Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Verse 34. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. And then I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. First verse, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And then in the book of the Acts, in the 22nd chapter of Acts, verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus at about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice that spake, the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed to thee for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. It was on my heart this afternoon to speak about the Lord's claims upon us and how we are not our own, how we belong to Him. It was brought before us this morning in the children's meeting about redemption and what the cost was of our redemption, that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, how blessed that we have been bought at such a price. And brethren, doesn't the thought of this stir our hearts that we might recognize the Lord's claims over us, and so that we might desire, as it says, that we might live to please Him. We are not our own, and the Son of Man has gone back to glory, and He has given to every man his work. Each one of us have a place and part to fulfill in the service of the Lord. And here I was thinking in this passage in Acts where we have Saul brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We know that in his unconverted days he was opposed to that Blessed One. He hated the name of Jesus, yet he was sincere, and yet in all his sincerity he was not living what was pleasing to the Lord. Instead of that, he was persecuting those who called upon the name of the Lord. But here we find two things. Who art thou, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? And when we think of who it is that has bought us at such a price, we think of the one who created this vast universe way back in a past eternity before we were ever born. He was thinking about us. Our names were written long before we were ever born. And the Lord had counsels and purposes for our blessing for all eternity. And when we think of this, what a marvelous thing that now we are living here in this world. Are we recognizing His claims? Are we saying, I'm not my own, I belong to Him. He has bought me at such a tremendous price. And so, who is it that has this right over us? Why, it's the Lord of glory. It's the one who created this universe. Who art thou, Lord? And then, what shall I do, Lord? This was the desire of the heart of the apostle. He recognized that he was no longer his own, but that he belonged to the Lord. And now I was thinking of how the Lord has fully equipped us for that service. And I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. I was thinking, brethren, how these verses bring before us how fully we are equipped in order to live to please the Lord. It tells us here, first of all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. I hope there isn't anyone here who truly belongs to the Lord who doesn't have assurance in his soul. You can never live to please the Lord with diligence and with devotedness If there's any doubts in your soul that you're really his. You know, there is a time sometimes when young Christians look in. They rest upon their feelings, and our feelings change. But oh, how good it is just to rest upon the precious, unchanging Word of God. Just to know that we belong to him because of that work the Lord Jesus has done. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And one thinks of that well-known verse in 2 John, 1 John chapter 5 that says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Oh, if there's a young person here, and you don't really have that assurance in your soul, I know it's going to be a hindrance to you in following the Lord. And the devil will come along and attack you and try and put doubts into your mind. But just take the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon that is given to us. It says, take the Word of God, and it's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so that we might just have this assurance, listen to this verse again. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. If salvation depended on anything in ourselves, even our feelings, we might have something that we could boast of. But it depends only upon what the Lord Jesus has done. That glorious finished work, that cry, it is finished, that precious blood that cleanses from all sin, and then his word that gives us assurance. Oh, how blessed it is to start in our Christian life with the assurance of salvation. But then there's more than this. He's not only given us his word, but he has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer. Perhaps I should say that first of all, when you receive the Lord Jesus, you have God's gift of everlasting life. And everlasting life is the very life of Christ. He is that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He's the one, as it tells us in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isn't it a wonderful thing that if you are truly saved, Christ himself is your life? I've often said, as a believer, your body is like a house with two tenants. You still have that old fallen nature, and God says to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as a believer, he has fully equipped you. He has given you eternal life, and he has given you, too, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. You have the power, all the power that's needed. Never question whether you have the power. The question is, does the Lord want you to do something? If he wants you to do something, perhaps some heard me make this little comment, it's not a question of, can I do it, but does the Lord want me to do it? If I might say, well, can I do that? I'm measuring my own strength. But if the Lord wants me to do it, then he's not going to say, well, I want you to do that, Gordon, but I really can't supply the strength to do it. If he wants you to do it, why, then he'll give you all the strength that's needed for it. And the Holy Spirit is the power for it. You might have a bit of engine in your car and stall on a hill. That's because you're not using the power that's there. And so the power has been provided here. Isn't this lovely here? He has sealed us. There's three things mentioned here. Sealed us. He's given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And in the 21st verse, he has anointed us. He sealed us means that we are marked out as belonging to him. Didn't you see a seal on a thing that shows that it marked out as belonging to something? And so he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. After that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we have then the sealing, and then we have the earnest. And what is the earnest? Well, I think we all know that when you're going to buy a piece of property, there's a certain amount of money put down, and it's called earnest money. And what is that earnest money? Well, it's the assurance that you intend to complete what you have begun. And when God saved you, He promised that He would bring you safely home. And He's given the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I've often said, if you were going to buy a piece of property and you laid down more money than the property was worth, there's no question but what you'll complete that deal. Because you say, well, I laid down for earnest money more than the property is worth. You're sure to complete it. And just to think that we poor worthless things have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. For as yet, brethren, we only have part of our salvation. We have the salvation of our souls, but we await the salvation of our bodies. And it says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So God is going to complete what He has begun. And then it speaks here about the anointing. It tells us that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples before the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit of God came down, He says, He shall be anointed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came down. And He said, ye shall be endued with power from on high. So we have power to do anything that God has called us to do. And the anointing is spoken of also in John's epistle in the way of understanding. The anointing that He has given you teacheth you all things. Before we were saved, perhaps the Bible seemed like a sealed book to us. But I want to encourage those who are young. I'm very, very thankful for the precious written ministry that we have. God has given us an abundance of it. And I'm very thankful for the privilege of the meetings. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I'd just also like to encourage you in another direction. And that is, when you read a passage and you're having a difficulty about it, did you ever think of getting on your knees and saying, Lord, help me to understand this passage? He's given you the Holy Spirit of God so that you would be able to know the things that are freely given to us of God. And it's going to be very precious to you if the Lord makes it known to you, and then perhaps you pick up some written ministry and you read the very thing that the Spirit of God taught you. Because if He's been teaching that other brother, He's going to teach you the same thing. Maybe you sit in the meeting and your heart's filled with joy. You hear a brother saying, oh, I learned that precious thing when I was before reading my Bible at home. Well, we need one another. And I'm not setting aside the importance of coming together and learning. But I say, God has fully equipped us. He has given us the assurance of salvation, accomplished at so great a cost. He has given us the Holy Spirit of God as the earnest of our inheritance, as the seal that we belong to Him, marked out as belonging to Him. And then He has given us the Holy Spirit of God too, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so Paul could say, and I think this is lovely, in the 24th verse of this first of Corinthians, now, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. We know there are systems that have dominion over people's faith, and they have to believe what someone says, but we believe it because God has said it. We believe it because it's written down in the Scripture. The Scripture is our guide. The Scripture is our assurance. And may we ever take our stand upon the precious Word of God. If there's anything that I say this afternoon that's not according to the Word of God, why, reject it, because The Word of God is the divine standard. And so I'm not here this afternoon to tell you what you should do or what you should not do. I'm here to bring before you how fully God has provided for you and how He will help you in your Christian life. He will show you what He has for you to do. And there's a place that you have to fulfill in the body of Christ that you can fulfill better than any other person. Because just as the arm is given to fulfill a certain thing, and you may use the other arm, or you may use your foot if your arm's out of order, but you know very well that the arm is suited to fulfill a certain place. And each one of us are given a place in the church of God, brothers and sisters alike. I was just reading about the life of Josiah and thinking how wonderful it was to see the development of Christian of life in Josiah. It talks about different ages in his life. When he was 8 years old, when he was 12 years old, when he was 16, when he was older, all those different ages in his life. For there is development in the things of God. We find in the Epistle of John that Paul addresses the babes and the young men and the fathers. And I rejoice, dear young people, to see you here. Maybe some of you are babes in Christ. But I will say to you, even if you're just a babe in Christ, you have all that's necessary for your Christian life. You have the assurance of salvation. You have the life of Christ within you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You have the precious Word of God that gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I want to ask you, and I want to say to myself, are you saying like Paul did when he was saved, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" Just think of the one who has saved you. We sang this morning, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son." That's the one that has redeemed you. That's the one to whom I belong and you belong. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, "I belong to the Lord"? Did you ever find yourself in a crowd surrounded by perhaps hundreds of people and say, "Isn't it wonderful? I'm one whom God has chosen to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. He's brought me into all His secrets. He's told me His plans." The Christian is the only person who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on in the world. The great statesmen today are filled with fear as they see what's coming, just like the Lord Jesus said, men's hearts failing them for fear. And God says, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more till He shall come whose right it is, and I will give it to Him." And I want to encourage you, dear young Christian, and we who are middle-aged or older too, that we might realize how wonderfully we are blessed, and that we are not our own, and that we might acknowledge the Lord's claims over us. But I say, as the apostle said here, not that we have dominion over your faith. I'm not standing here to tell you what you should do, but I am encouraging you to turn to the Lord and seek His direction in your life and make this precious book your guide. And He'll guide you aright. He'll show you light for each step. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, I'd just like to notice also in this second chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning from the 14th verse. "Now, thanks be unto God." I would like to read it the way Mr. Darby has it translated. "Now, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" I believe the comparison that the apostle is making in this portion was what took place in ancient Rome, when there was a great Roman victory They didn't have the communication system like we have today. And so after the victory had been won, there was what was called a march of triumph held in Rome. And there was a great procession through the streets of Rome, and they displayed something of the results of that victory, and it was called a march of triumph. And as Paul visited the heathen cities, he considered that he was holding a march of triumph. He said there was a great victory won at Calvary, not just for Rome, not just for United States, not just for Canada, but as the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, when I visit a heathen city, I'm holding a march of triumph. There is a person, it's Satan, who is the God and prince of this world, and he holds men in bondage. But there was a person who came into this world, God's beloved Son, who won such a mighty victory at Calvary that there isn't any creature of Adam's race who cannot be set free from the bondage of sin, Satan, if he would not receive the Lord Jesus, if he would but receive the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And so he was holding a march of triumph. And why does he say, we're unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish? Because this march of triumph was held in Rome, whether people believed that the victory was won or not, there was the display of it, and they all heard it announced. They all saw the results of the victory displayed. Whether they cheered or whether they blamed, they all found out that there had been a victory won. And that's what God wants every person in this world to know, that there was a mighty victory won at Calvary. Christ died for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. A message goes out to whosoever will. This is one that's not saved. I want to tell you about that great victory the Lord Jesus won. And you can be set free from your sins and from Satan's power if you will but receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. What a different feeling this gives us as we go through this world. What privileged people we are, brethren, to be able to announce this. Well, now I'd just like to look in a practical way at this third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul said, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And from the 7th verse to the end of the 16th verse is a parenthesis. So I just like to reading this 6th verse again. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The 17th verse, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, here we find the desire of the apostle for these dear saints at Corinth. No, he might have been grieved because there was a situation at Corinth that might have caused him to be very cast down, but he had these brethren upon his heart, and he says in this second verse, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul had the dear saints of God at Corinth upon his heart, and he desired their blessing. He didn't have dominion over their faith, but he wanted to be a helper of their joy. Because we cannot be happy Christians unless we are giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place. That's what breaks communion, is when we choose our own wills instead of the will of the Lord. We decide that we're going to go our own way. The world has an expression, I'll try anything once. Well, that's what Adam and Eve thought. They tried something once, and it ruined their own lives, and it ruined the creation that God had made. And I just want to say to you, dear young people, don't try anything wrong once. Not even once. It may ruin your life. And while God can restore, there is such a thing as a lost life. Poor Lot, he made a sad choice. He had a saved soul, but a lost life. And Paul desired that that would not be so with these dear Corinthian believers. There was that which might have grieved him and did grieve him in connection with them, but on his heart, he wanted them to be blessed. He wanted them to learn the blessedness of following the Lord Jesus. And he said in the third verse, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Why was the law written on tables of stone? Well, it was a little picture of the human heart. When God brings blessing to the nation of Israel, it tells us he'll take away the stony heart from within and give them a heart of flesh. That is, the law made certain claims, but it says if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. God made known his demands, but man's heart was like a heart of stone. And so the law was written on a table of stone. But now, as I have tried to bring out, feebly I know, but tried to bring out, when you and I are saved, we receive the very life of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God within. We desire to please the Lord. At least the new man desires to please the Lord. And when his desires are made known to us, they have the power of a command over our hearts. Like the Lord Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Why does John so often speak of commandments? Well, you know, when love is operative in our hearts, why, what he wants us to do has the power of a command. If my wife asks me when I'm visiting a place to get something and bring it home when I'm coming home, and I said, "Is that a request or a command?" You say, "Well, what's the matter? Why are you talking that way?" It has the power of a command. I'd probably say to a friend where I was staying, "I've got to do that." Why? It isn't a command in one sense. It was only a request. But it has the power of a command. And so, you know, if we think of what the Lord has done for us, why, all that he wants us to do has the power of a command over our hearts. And we say, "I must do that because I must remember the Lord." We don't come like we did this morning because it's a duty, not because someone had dominion over our faith, but someone helped our joy when he told us that the Lord wanted us to remember him. He made provision how we could do it in a way pleasing to him. And our hearts responded, and the new life responded to the claims of Christ. So Paul said, "When I bring the truth of God before you, I'm not writing on tables of stone. I'm writing on the fleshy tables of the heart." And so he says in the next two verses, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." No, perhaps I might make this little reference. We had a lot to do with young people through the years, and we rejoice over the privilege that we had. And sometimes when we'd see them come in, we'd think, well, they don't seem to be feeling the Lord's claims or recognizing the Lord's claims
very much. But we had this blessed confidence that no matter how worldly they were, if they were truly children of God, underneath everything that we saw on the outside, there was the life of Christ dwelling within. There was the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within. And if we could but write Christ on the flashy tables of the heart, they would respond. Because it doesn't matter how worldly a Christian is, he has within him the very same life that he's going to have in heaven. You and I have Christ as our life. Are we going to have a different new life in heaven? No, the same new life. And so the new life is there. We have the Holy Spirit. Is there going to be a different Holy Spirit who's going to fill that glorious scene above? No, the same Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. And we knew that if they but once saw the claims of Christ and his love, their heart would return with a desire. Oh, how wonderful. This is Christianity, brethren. This is what the Bible teaches us. And this is what Paul is bringing before us here in this epistle. And I'd like to encourage everyone, and I say it to myself, because I too need to be reminded of the wonders of what the Lord has done. And you say, well, how can that be produced? Well, that's why I read, and Paul said here in the sixth verse, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What does that mean? Well, when you say to somebody, you've got to do that, what do you do? You're preaching them on the principle of law, and it stirs the flesh within. But he says, not the letter, but the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so, who is that Spirit? The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. As the Lord Jesus walked through this world, and every action in his blessed life was by the power of the Spirit of God, did he do things because he had to? No, he said, the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. He said he didn't speak a word of himself, but as the Father gave him commandment, even so he spoke. And you and I have the life of Christ. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then he goes on to say in what's at the end here, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christians enjoying the Lord, making his word their guide, they don't walk in bondage. They walk in holy liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And as we gathered this morning, we didn't have someone taking charge of the meeting, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Perhaps some remember that one of the great convictions of dear Mr. Darby that led him out of the systems of men was that to deny the presence of the Spirit of God there to lead and guide was to reject the character of this present dispensation, the Spirit of God here upon earth as a divine person. And so whether it's in our personal lives or in the assembly, the Spirit of God delights to take the place of leading. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We say, how can all this produce? That's the question, the answer I want to get. But we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He has taken up the comparison of Moses. Moses went up on the mount, and God gave him the instructions of the tabernacle, which was a pattern of things in the heaven. And as he received that pattern, he came down And that manifestation of the goodness that was in the heart of God made his face shine. And when he came back into the camp, his face was shining. Had he tried to make it shine? Had he looked into the mirror and tried to get his face shiny? Oh, no, dear friends. Now, why? All that manifestation of the grace of God to a failing people made his face shine. And he says here, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory. Occupation with him, making his word our guide, allowing the Spirit of God his place in our lives. What will be the result? The practical result will be that it'll begin to reflect in our faces. It'll reflect in our faces. Who was Paul writing this to? He was writing it to the Corinthian assembly. Was everything right in that assembly? Well, there's a lot of things that really grieved the heart of the apostle in that assembly. But he was trying to correct it by turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Did you ever walk down the street sometime? And the sun was setting at the end of the street. Everything looked pretty dim, didn't it? Why? Because there was a brighter light that was shining. And oh, brethren, may that be the result of these meetings. That coming here, we'll each one realize more of the claims of Christ upon us. That's been brought before us a good deal in the meeting. The Lord's coming is near. We've only got a short time until we hear that voice come up hither. And what will really matter when we get home to glory but that which was of himself down here? What is going to make heaven heaven? It's himself. It's the enjoyment of all that we have in him. And the Spirit of God is going to lead in our hearts in eternal praise. Well, on earth the song begins, in heaven more sweet and loud. May the Lord grant that it may have this practical result in our lives, that Christ will be seen, his word will be our guide. And let me mention again those first two things that I mentioned at the beginning that, shall I say, were characteristic of Paul's life. Who art thou, Lord, and what shall I do, Lord? Who art thou, Lord, and what shall I do? Who is it? It's the Savior that bought me with his blood. What does he want me to do? His word gives me all things for life and godliness. May we have grace to walk in his ways.